So, to begin, let's go to Acts 18, and we'll read about Paul's ministry in Corinth. Acts 18, starting in verse 1. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked. For they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names of your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them out from the tribunal. And they seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. So, what we can tell right away is that Corinth was not an easy place for Paul to minister in. And this is only seconded by the letter of 1 Corinthians. The letter of 1 Corinthians, Caleb and I were talking about it. It may be one of the most difficult books to interpret everything in it correctly, because there are so many things in this book that seem to be only mentioned here, such as the whole thing with head coverings, the very extended conversation about speaking in tongues. These don't appear anywhere else in Scripture. So we don't have help from anywhere else to guide us. And there's a lot of confusing language in 1 Corinthians. In the conversation about head coverings, Paul gives a reason for something he says because of the angels. Okay. In the conversation about the resurrection, he refers to something about the resurrection of the dead. Paul uses confusing language when he talks about marriage, and he says, "Not I, but the Lord says this," but then "I, not the Lord," "I," but both ways. And so it can be a very confusing book. And I'm not going to pretend I can answer every question that you might have about this book. What I hope to do this morning is just to give you a big picture overview of this book so that you might see the logic of the book, even if you don't have a question or an answer to everything going on in here. Simple stuff in the beginning. The book is named after the city to which it is written to, the church in Corinth. It is authored by Paul. There's no reason to doubt that. We believe it was written around 55 AD, which, again, is before most of the Gospels are written. There's some that might argue for a very early writing of Matthew, I've seen, possibly Mark. But in all likelihood, this predates the written Gospels. So, for historical background, many of you, if you've listened to anybody talk about this book, you probably have a general idea of what Corinth was like. It's a pretty easy city to understand because it's kind of a combination. I've heard people talk about, like, if you combine London with Vegas, that's kind of a vibe you get. It's a very important city, very prominent city for trade and for travel. Also a very sexually licentious, is that a good way to say it? Very corrupt city as far as its sexual ethics. So to talk about that a little bit, it helps to understand. So if you have in your head, I got to do this backwards. So Italy's here, Greece is here, and Asia's here. Corinth is at a very strategic location in Greece where basically if you're going from Italy to the rest of the world east, you're going to go through Corinth. Because Corinth is, there's Achaia, which is southern Greece, where the peninsula is. And then I think Macedonia is considered northern Greece, which connects to the mainland. Corinth is in between those. And there's a 4-mile stretch of land where if you have a small shipment, you can park at Corinth, walk the 4 miles with your goods, and sail on the other side. If you have a small enough boat, you can take your boat with you. You can roll it on logs or something like that. So as far as trade, Corinth is essential. Because if you're not going to go through Corinth, then you're going to go an extra 200 miles south of Greece. And that's not a safe journey. And Corinth was a much safer option. So as far as wealth, you can see why Corinth is going to have a lot of wealth passing through it. This does become an issue in our letter. In 1 Corinthians 11, when you see the conversation about the Lord's Supper, one of the issues is that the rich are bringing a whole meal with them, and they're eating and they're gorging themselves, and then those who can't afford to bring a full meal are starving and watching them eat during the Lord's Supper. And Paul is not happy about this at all. So you can see some of those issues. Corinth was a center of pagan worship. There would have been many temples in Corinth, but most famously was the temple to Aphrodite, Venus in Latin, the Greek goddess of love. And the whole situation is that to show your piety, you participated in temple prostitution. So when you consider that, like this is the pious and good thing to do, is to participate in this, coupled with you got a lot of sailors coming from a long way from home, and they've been on a boat for a long time, coming to this city, you can understand the kind of cultural atmosphere that those things result in. This also shows up in the letter because Paul seems to be dealing with different parties in Corinth about their sexual ethics. Some are very strict, as you see in 1 Corinthians 7. Paul begins that chapter by saying, "You've written to me and said it is not good for a man to lie with a woman." Paul wants to correct that. But then through the preceding chapters, he's trying to correct just no rules sexuality. So Paul has to deal with both. Because it's a coastal city, you're going to have a more cosmopolitan, pluralistic culture. That's true when you study sociology in general. When you're close to the water, you're going to get more cultures mingling. The further you get from water, the more homogenous the cultures are going to be. So with where Corinth is, you're going to have these blending of cultures. You see this in Corinth. The Jews and the Greeks are blending, among others. And you could argue that almost every issue that's in this book kind of has a Jewish side and a Greek side. And like with the divisions that's talked about in 1 Corinthians 1, I think it's reasonable to understand that when he talks about some say I'm of Apollo or Apollos and I'm of Cephas or Peter, that may be an ethnic distinction. The Greeks may have favored Apollos and the Jews may have favored Peter. Especially since Peter was an apostle to the Jews, And Apollos is recognized throughout the letter of being very eloquent, which is something the Greeks would have very much liked, being big in philosophy. You can almost see an ethnic distinction even here. You can see it when it comes to sexual morality. The Jews very likely would have had a much more strict sexual ethic than the Greeks. Food offered to idols, the Jews would probably be much more sensitive to that issue than the Greeks would have been. So you can see that these pluralistic ethnic divides are causing problems too. So that's kind of the situation in Corinth. Paul, another interesting thing is that Paul has had a lot of interaction with his church. We read about it when he was there in Acts 18. We see in 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 11, Paul makes reference to a previous letter he wrote to them that we don't have. And we read in 1 Corinthians 7 that they wrote a letter to him that he's responding to. And then in 2 Corinthians, we get a reference to a very painful letter for Paul to write that was written to them. And most people I've read don't think that's 1 Corinthians. They think that's a different letter. And then you have 2 Corinthians. So there's a lot of correspondence going back and forth. And it's very likely because this is probably one of the most difficult churches for Paul to deal with. As you probably know, just reading through this before, there's a lot of problems in this church. Talking about the genre we've seen with the epistles, with Romans, their letters, they all have that greeting, body, closing. They're all going to have that. But this particular letter, especially at first reading, does not seem to be as structured as Romans, especially. Romans is extremely structured. It's almost like one big argument. Boom, 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 boom. 1 Corinthians does not read that way. It reads like a hodgepodge of, I've heard you've had this issue, I'm going to correct that. I've also heard you've had this issue, I'm going to correct that. Now, you've told me you had this question and this issue, I'm going to correct that. And that's how it reads. So, to give you one way to outline the book right now, there's a literary outline where it seems like the first six chapters are Paul dealing with a report from Chloe, and this is what I've heard, and you've got problems, and I'm going to fix this. And this is where you find the conversation about divisions and the man who lies with his or is married to his stepmom. And you have lawsuits in the church and some statements about sexual morality. When you get to chapter 7 and we begin the conversation about marriage, this seems to be where Paul is responding more to a letter he got from Corinth and saying, okay, you guys have questions about these things. I'm going to answer these and try to help you with understanding these things. And that goes, I think, clearly through 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 15 seems to me to be a shift where Paul wants to address this issue, and I'm not sure it's clear that the Corinthians have asked about it. And I think he saved it for last, purposefully. And we'll get to that in a moment. Paul's methodology for addressing all these questions, he does not just say, because I said so. Do this because I said so, and I'm an apostle and you're not. He doesn't do that. What he does do is something we all can do. He brings up the problem. He refers to the Old Testament a lot, trying to bring up theological principles. And sometimes he brings up theological principles that aren't directly linked to the Old Testament. So for some examples, in 1 Corinthians 5, he's talking about the man who's married to his stepmother. And he refers to the Old Testament, the very last part of this, the very last word of this chapter, purge the evil person from among you, is a quote from Deuteronomy 17. And so this principle is guiding what he's going to say. In 1 Corinthians 6, 16, he's giving this admonition to flee sexual immorality. And he refers to Genesis 2:24, the two will be one flesh. 1 Corinthians 10 is an extended conversation about fleeing idolatry. And he refers to the Exodus multiple times. And basically, he says explicitly in verse 6, "Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did." So he refers to the Exodus experience and says, this is an example for you to learn from. There's theological principles he gets from these chapters in 1 Corinthians 5, again with the man and the stepmother. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Theological principle. 1 Corinthians 6, flee sexual immorality. You were bought with a price. 1 Corinthians 10, he says we must not put Christ to the test like they did in the wilderness. And so then the application, specific correction Paul gives in 1 Corinthians 5, separate yourselves from professors of Christ who live proudly and in unrepentant sin. And he gives very specific instructions. In 1 Corinthians 6, when he's talking about general sexual immorality, he says, live in the awareness that you are not your own, but belong to Christ. You were bought with a price. Because of that, you need to live differently. 1 Corinthians 10, do not put Christ to the test. This is at the end of the conversation about food given to idols. He talks a lot about Christian liberty, but then he ends the conversation with, don't do idolatry either. And he says, we must refuse to participate in idolatry. Whatever that means for your Christian liberty, there's a hard line here. You cannot be idolatrous. So, can we do this today? Yes, and we must. We can follow that same pattern. When there's a problem that we are faced with, draw principles from the Old Testament and the New Testament, and we can give specific instruction for situations that the Bible does not specifically address. Now, just to try to put some structure on this book beyond the scattershot issues, I do think it's very interesting that throughout the letter there are phrases, there are references to the future resurrection throughout the book. Even though when we come to 1 Corinthians 15, it's clear that a lot of his hearers are rejecting the resurrection. So, 1 Corinthians 3 talks about future rewards for faithful ministers. And faithfulness is not measured in meritocracy, like the number of people you've saved. But it's measured in how faithful were you to the Scriptures. How aligned was your ministry to what God has commanded. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest. For the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as though through fire. So there's a looking forward to something beyond death very early in the letter. 1 Corinthians 6, we find Paul chastising the Christian Corinthians for taking each other to court. And Paul does this again in 1 through 3. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare to go to the law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more, then, matters pertaining to this life? And so there's a very clear looking forward again. 1 Corinthians 6, 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, and on it goes. But there's a look forward. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? 6:13 and 14. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. So there's an explicit reference to the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 9, Paul continues his discourse on Christian liberty with these words in 24 through 27. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wealth, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Again, a forward focus. You're having these church issues that are happening now. I've given you specific instruction, but there's also a looking forward. 1 Corinthians 11. We read this every week. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. 1 Corinthians 13, 10 and 12. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. And for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. And I think this points to why Paul ends the letter with 1 Corinthians 15. Because if I were in his shoes, I would be tempted to begin there. But he's opted to end there. And throughout the whole book, even though he seems to know he's writing to people who've rejected the resurrection, he's referencing it in almost every issue that he's dealing with. And I think it's teaching us that all these issues that we're dealing with, you have generally problems of unity in the first part, problems of sex and lawsuits, problems of food and liberty, problems of worship on the Lord's Day. All of these, we live differently because of the resurrection. All of these things are going to be addressed by Christ in his resurrection and in our resurrection. So, that's just to say, I think there is some method to Paul's ordering of these things. I don't know why he would address divisions before sexual morality or things like that. But I do think we can see that there's a progression towards 1 Corinthians 15. So, we'll pause here. Are there any questions so far? We've been bouncing around a lot. Caleb? Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah. And this is the hardest thing about the book, is what is descriptive of a first century situation in a local church and what is prescriptive for all of God's people. And right away, especially if we're all cessationists in this room, then we're not reading the conversation about tongues as being directly applicable to us. So that's already going to cause us to think not everything in this letter is going to be directly applicable. But we do want to say everything is at least indirectly applicable. There's going to be principles in every part of this book that are going to apply to us today in the speaking in tongues. The major thrust is that the Lord's Day service must be done in an orderly way. And that's true for all people for all time. The very difficult one with head coverings, if you've listened to R.C. Sproul, he's one that advocated that head coverings applied directly to the church today. And to be honest, I don't know where I land on that, because I think he makes a pretty good case. But what we want to be careful not to go in the ditch of saying that it's all just applicable to the first century church. And we don't want to go into the ditch that everything is woodenly directly applicable. And I think we'll run into problems either way. What it will come down to is we're just going to have to wrestle on a case-by-case basis, look at the arguments Paul's giving, and discern with the help of your local church, how are we to interpret this, and the help of church history. So, again, I can't explain all the, especially the very difficult sections. I don't feel equipped to do that at this time. So, does that answer your question? As well as, yeah. So we already kind of went through, we talked about the literary outline, the one that I think the book is offering. The first six chapters are the issues raised by Chloe. The 7 through 14 are issues raised by Paul, or no, raised by the church, writing the letter to Paul. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul ends on the resurrection and then he closes the letter. We can kind of organize the book by topics, and it fits pretty neatly, except for one boo-boo. So you have the greeting in 1:1-9. Then you have problems of unity in the rest of 1-4. That whole conversation is about divisions and unity in the local church. You have problems of sex in 5-7, but this is where you have the outlier. There's also the conversation about lawsuits in chapter 6. Otherwise, it's dealing with sexual issues. You have problems about food and Christian liberty and idolatry in 8-10. Then you have problems with worship on the Lord's Day from 11-14. So this encompasses the Lord's Supper and the conversation about tongues and 1 Corinthians 13, the chapter about love. This is all in the context of we got to fix what's going on Sunday morning in Corinth because there's problems. And then 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection. You can see, depending on how you outline it, possibly 11 major issues. You have division in chapter 1. You have the man proud of his incestuous relationship in chapter 5. You have lawsuits being taken to the world instead of believers in chapter 6. You have toleration of sex on theological grounds in 6:12-20. You have a general confusion about marriage in chapter 7. You have confusion about food offered to idols in chapter 8. You have the issue of rebellious wives in chapter 11 before the conversation about the Lord's Supper. This is where the head coverings conversation comes in. And what is clear is that there's an issue of wives dishonoring their husbands. And that really seems to be what Paul is getting at. With issue 8, divisions in the Lord's Supper, we talked about that a little bit. The rich were bringing a bunch of food and flaunting their wealth before the poor. In chapter 12, you have division over spiritual gifts, where Paul talks about the body and all the parts are equally necessary. And you have chaos in the worship service in chapter 14 that Paul's addressing, and then rejection of the resurrection in chapter 15. So that's going to be the outline when you're looking at all these issues that Paul's addressing. And again, he addresses these by looking back to the Old Testament often, or drawing logical principles from Christ and his ministry, and saying, this is what we know, and because of what we know, I'm telling you to do this. So, are there any other questions? We've not done a deep dive in any specific text, but we're just, again, trying to get a feel for the lay of the book. You look like you have a question.
I don't know how they did it, because I'm trying to read it now and see, but I've heard someone make the case for the normative principle using 1 Corinthians 13, and I don't know.
I'm not familiar with that either. I could guess, but I don't know. I mean, you could argue that a lot of what Paul's doing is regulating worship in the same zip code when he's talking about the Lord's Supper and when he's talking about tongue speaking in the worship service.
And I think the argument said, well, we live in that better way now, so we can just make up our service basically as long as we're doing it in accordance with love, but if we're doing it right.
Right. And I mean, the difficulty is that chapter 12 is really about spiritual gifts in general and about valuing all spiritual gifts. And Paul follows that up in 1 Corinthians 13 by talking about how love must be prized above all these. You don't really get into the chaos of Sunday morning until chapter 14. That's really where Paul's dealing with trying to bring order to the Sunday morning worship service. And that is something to keep in mind with 1 Corinthians 13. We read it at weddings, and it's good to read at weddings, but it's really about love being something we should prioritize above any of these other spiritual gifts that are listed in 12 and even in 13. And should be a guiding principle, not just in marriage, but in the whole Christian life. So, it's still good to read in weddings, but we need to keep that in mind too, that it applies to the whole Christian life, not just marriage. I don't have anything else, so. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, again,